reading from the New King James Version. It says, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" And I like the name of Eldon's sermon, Holy Heartburn. That's a good one. I'm going to ask those that are willing and able to kneel as we pray. Father in heaven, first ask that you forgive us, that we might approach you. Forgive us our selfish nature and actions, and I pray that we'll continue to stay focused on you. Father, there's a lot of fear and pain in the world, and we're cautioned and told several times in the Bible to fear not. And I pray that you'll help remove that fear from people and give peace, and that we recognize again that you have conquered this world. Father, there is pain, there is loss. We pray for that, or as family that is experiencing loss, and that also is not part of your plan. Give comfort where it is needed and impress upon us to do the same. Father, I pray that we have the sensitivity to hear your urgings and the courage to walk your path, that we might continue to be an example to those around us and to draw people to you and not to ourselves. Father, I pray for Eldon as he speaks, that your words be his words and his words be yours, and that we might draw closer to you with them. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, folks, and happy Sabbath to you. If you don't have heartburn now, I hope you will when the Sabbath service is over. But not because of something that you ate, but because something that you ate spiritually. That's what I hope that it will burn in within your hearts to and change your lives. That's what I pray for. Sorry about this, folks. All right, we're ready to go now. You know the story about the disciples on the way to Emmaus. We often think it was one or two of the 12 disciples. We know that one of them, his name was Cleopas. We don't really know much about him. We know that there was another one there, but they went and met the 11, it says. And so it wasn't one of the 12 that we know that was walking along the road, but they were disciples. Jesus had more than 12, right? More than 11 at this time. So it was Sunday afternoon, the day of Christ's resurrection. It was late in the afternoon, and two of his disciples were walking down the road to Emmaus, a town that was about 8 miles from Jerusalem. By the way, how long has it been since you walked 8 miles to get from one town to the next? We don't do that, right? We get in our car and travel, but they didn't have that. So they walked 8 miles. And you know, at 2 miles an hour, that's a four-hour walk, okay? It was a bit of a walk for them. They'd heard the news that Jesus being his body being gone from the tomb. They'd heard that. They'd even heard that the women had seen the angels and that Mary had met Jesus. But they hadn't seen Jesus, and they were skeptical about all what they'd been told. They walked and talked They talked about the trial. They talked about the crucifixion. They talked about Jesus hanging on the cross and dying. They were disheartened. They were disheartened beyond description. We talk about the great disappointment in our church's lingo. That has to do with 1844. And it would be, we often refer to it as October 22nd, but wasn't it actually the 23rd when they were mostly disappointed? Some of you maybe need to correct that. And this had not turned out the way they had planned. It hadn't turned out the way they had hoped. They had lost all faith and hope that they had ever had. They were just totally, totally down. Could this man who was the Messiah, how could he allow himself be taken, humiliated, tortured, then killed? How could he be the Messiah if he was going to do that? How could it be? They were disappointed, discouraged, so sad, and all their hopes were gone. And grief and sadness overwhelmed them to the point where they wept as they were walking down the road. They walked along and a stranger joined them. They didn't know who he was. They'd been talking about the events. Their minds were fixed on the things that they'd been were discouraging them. And he walks up to him. He says, "What are you talking about?" And it was Jesus, but they didn't know it at that time. And they said, "Are you the only one who doesn't know? The only one who hasn't heard about Jesus and what's happened to him?" They had believed wholeheartedly that Jesus was a prophet. They had. He had done mighty miracles. He had taught with authority. He had patiently taught them. But now he was gone. And it says in... see if I can make this work. All right. There we go. In Luke 24, verses 21 to 24, it says, "We hoped that he was the Messiah who'd come to rescue Israel. All this happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said that his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told Jesus that he was alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the woman had said." But they didn't really understand. They did not remember all the times that Jesus had told him that he would suffer and he would die, that he would be raised on the third day, and he would come back and revisit them. They didn't remember that. It says in Luke 24, the next three verses, "Then Jesus asked the two disciples, 'Why can't you understand? How can you be so slow to believe all that the prophet said? Didn't you know that the Messiah would have to suffer before he was given his glory?' Jesus then explained everything written about him in the scriptures, beginning with the law of Moses and the books of the prophets." They still didn't know it was Jesus. It was a man who had come up beside them, and he said, in essence, "Why are you so slow to understand? Why can't you grasp this thing that you should know?" And then Jesus begins to tell them his story. What did he say to them? He said, Then Jesus asked the two disciples, I'll get this figured out. I'm not used to doing two things at once here. And this clicker isn't working the way it's supposed to work. There we go. "Then Jesus took them to the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explained from all the scriptures the thing concerning himself." And he goes, at that time, you know that the scriptures were only including what they only included what we might refer to as the Old Testament. So where I think he might have started was with the story of Adam and Eve. How they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They'd been deceived She had been deceived by the serpent, and he had followed along willingly. How Jesus had come to the garden as he did every evening. But this time when they were hiding from him. They didn't want to see him. It was so painful for him to see them and afraid. They were afraid. They were filled with guilt and shame. And he hated to even see them that way. He wanted so badly to give them hope. Because the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had made a plan just for this occurrence. They had already planned out what they were going to do. So Jesus came into the garden that evening. When he came in there, they were afraid. They were hiding in the bushes. They had attempted to make some clothing out of leaves, but that wasn't very successful. And Jesus came looking at them. He wasn't hunting his enemies, but he was looking for his friends. He was sad as well. The relationship that they had was now gone as far as the closeness of it. They were afraid. They were filled with guilt and shame. They cowered. They're trying to hide from the one who loved them. Jesus told them of the plan to rescue them from eternal death. He told them of a plan to trade their guilt, their curse of the broken law, for eternal life, freedom from death, trade it for a new life and a new future. And it was because of his great love for them, he wanted to remove all reason for fear. And so, because they felt naked, he made clothing for them. For their fear of the consequences of sin, he brought the promise of a substitute who would die instead of Adam and Eve and pay the price for what they now owed. And this was his plan. To demonstrate it, he took a lamb, a perfect, innocent, beautiful, lovely little lamb. He killed it. He took its skin, and he made clothing for them. I think in this act right there, he demonstrated the plan that he had for them. He showed them that Christ, the Lamb of God, would die for their sins, shed his blood. He, the innocent lamb, would satisfy the demands of the law that they were under the curse now for. And then he takes the skin, and you could say, in essence, his own skin, or maybe you could say his robe of righteousness, and he clothes them with that. And he gives them a promise of a Redeemer who would come and defeat the enemy in the end. And this, my friends, is very good news. I'm sure that he talked to them, told them about the deliverance from Egypt and how he passed over the angel of death, passed over the houses with the blood painted on the doorposts. How it was the blood of the Lamb that saved them from the death of the avenging angel. He told them how he did all those miraculous things for the Israelites as they made their way to Canaan. How he spent time in the talking about the tabernacle, how it was that it was constructed in the wilderness, and then he offered it up as an offering to God, and the lamb was. This tabernacle was built to tell the story of the gospel to the people at that time. They were familiar with the process of taking a lamb or another animal to the temple, to the tabernacle. They were familiar with cutting its throat and offering it up as an offering to God. They were supposed to remember that the lamb represented Jesus. They would bring that lamb, they would lay their hands on his head and give that lamb, give to it their sins. And in return, that lamb would give them a new life and a new future in exchange. That lamb would receive the sins of the repentant sinner and in trade give that sinner made saint a new life, complete with a new future. From the Christ's object lessons, we read, the rights of the Jewish economy were instituted by Christ himself. He was the foundation of their system of sacrificial offerings, the great antitype of all their religious service. The blood shed as the sacrifices were offered to point offered pointed to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, all typical offerings were fulfilled in him. He probably also went to the book of Isaiah. Did you know that the Old Testament has over 300 prophecies about the birth of Christ? That's a lot. And Isaiah contributes a number of those prophecies. And not only just to his birth, but for his death and for his reason for being in his salvation that he gives to mankind. From the book of Isaiah, he told of his mission, I'm sure. And those passages in Isaiah are probably, to many of us, clearer and more specific to the mission of Christ than any of the other Old Testament books that we can find. If we were to look at a few of them here, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." You know this verse. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." From Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 5, and there's a lot more than this. We're just picking a few verses out of here. "He who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." Here he describes his love for his people, the people of this earth, but also the sacrifice for his children that he was making. He was making that clear to them. In Isaiah 53, verses 6 to 9, it says, "We like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth." Here he describes to them his seemingly unkingly conduct. "Why did you do that, Jesus? Why did you do that?" He describes to them why he did what he did. Another one is found in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, and it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Here he tells them that he's come to exchange their sins for his righteousness. "You give me your sins, I will give you my righteousness." In the book of Daniel, you know, prophesied hundreds of years before the Lord came, and he actually pinpointed the time when Christ's ministry would begin. And we as Adventists know this prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. After 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. There were people at the time that Christ came that understood this prophecy, I believe, and who did know that the time for the Messiah was at hand. Those included Simeon and Anna, who he had told Simeon that he would not die until he'd seen the Messiah. And he said in beautiful words, now I can die. I've seen the Messiah. Now I can die in peace. And his heart was full. Where else could he do it? Well, in the book of Hosea, he must have explained the metaphor of that book. That God's love is not easily quenched. In spite of his bride's unfaithfulness, that he still loves her and longs for her to return to him. The people, his disciples knew how corrupt the church was. They knew how corrupt the government was. And they couldn't understand how he could love that church. From Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, it says, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Adamah or demolish you like Zeboim? My heart is torn within me and my compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and I am not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you and I will not come to destroy. Again, from Hosea chapter 14, verses 4 through 7. The Lord says, then I will heal you of your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever. I will be to Israel like a refreshing dew from heaven. Israel will blossom like a lily, and I will send deep roots deep into the soil like the cedars of Lebanon. Its branches will spread out like the beautiful olive trees, as fragrant as the cedars of Lebanon. My people will again live under my shade. They will flourish like grain and blossom like grapevines. They will be as fragrant as the vines of Lebanon, wines of Lebanon. Every book in the Old Testament talks about Christ and his ministry and his plan. From the book's Christology lesson, it says, the Word of God includes scriptures of the Old Testament as well as the New. One is not complete without the other. Christ declared that the truths of the Old Testament are as valuable as those of the New. Christ was as much man's redeemer in the beginning of the world as he is today. Do you believe that? I do. Absolutely. Before he closed his divinity with humanity and came to our world, the gospel message was given by Adam, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, and Noah. Abraham and Canaan, Lot and Sodom bore the message, and from generation to generation, faithful messengers proclaimed the coming one. They had heard this, they should have known this, but they didn't really realize it. So why did Jesus come? Jesus that afternoon explained to them three things. Well, more than that, but three things in particular. He explained to them the reason for his coming, the objective of his sacrifice, and the hope that was in his heart that they would be part of his kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 of verse 2, this is one of my favorite verses. It says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. He was looking past the time that he was going to suffer and die, and he was looking forward to the time when they would be with him. In essence, he gave them at that point in time the everlasting gospel. He told those disciples the thing that they had missed. What is the everlasting gospel? It begins in Genesis, where Jesus tells Adam and Eve that it's not over yet. The end has not yet come. And it ends with, if they'll give him their sins, he will exchange, give them a new life and a new future. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he says, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. They are red like crimson, they will be as wool. Give me your sins, I will give you a new life and a new future. From testimonies to ministers and gospel workers, it says many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. And that's still true today. We often forget about that. Their eyes had been blinded. Once they were blind, but now they were beginning to see. In Luke chapter 24, verse 28 to 32, as they drew nigh into the village, whether they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in and tarried with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened the scriptures?" It's always been a mystery to me why they didn't understand it was him, why they didn't recognize him. I believe that the Holy Spirit kept them from recognizing him until he could explain to them the things that they needed to understand. From the desire of ages, if we come to him in faith, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. Our hearts will often burn within us as one draws nigh to commune with us, as he did with Enoch. We can have a very close relationship with God too. We can commune with him. It says here, in the same way that God communed with Enoch. And that's a pretty awesome thought. There's an old story that I heard. It may be a legendary story that didn't happen, I don't know, but it's a good story. This represents the grace of God. There's an old story from the days of slavery. Abraham Lincoln stood down at the end of the Mississippi River. He stood near an auction block where slaves were auctioned off, and he heard the auctioneer carrying on. There was a slave standing there, though. His name was Joe, old Joe. He was old, but he was strong. He had been a slave for many a master. He had seen much injustice and mistreatment in his families and friends. He'd seen his own family separated, other families separated, and he had seen the tears and felt the awful heartache. He had reached his limit. He determined, no matter what, he would not work for anyone ever again. And he said out loud, "I will not work. I will not work." He said it again and again, and the bidders heard him. And one by one, they began to fall away and stop their bidding. But there was one man who kept bidding and finally paid a high price for old Joe, the slave who wouldn't work. He led old Joe to the horse and carriage, and they rode out of town and into the country. When they came to the entrance to the plantation there, they continued down the road to a lake. Right by the lake, there was a small cottage. And it had curtains on the windows and flowers growing around it. It was a picturesque place indeed. Joe's heart, it both melted and leaped for joy. Could this be his new home? The master said to old Joe, this is where you're going to live. Old Joe couldn't believe it. He'd never seen a place lovely as this. And the sun was about to set, and it cast a wonderful light on everything. But then Joe remembered his determination, and he repeated the words, "But I won't work." The master answered, he says, "You don't have to work. I heard you. I heard what you said. I bought you to set you free." And old Joe, overcome with gratitude, fell at his master's feet. "I'll always serve you forever," he said. If we were to change the scene now, Jesus looks down from heaven. He sees all the pain, the heartache, the grief, the sickness, the sadness, the death. He says, "I'll go down there and do something about this." He came, he bought us with his own blood. He bought us to set us free. We have tried sometimes so hard to work to be good people. We've tried to work our way into his good favor, but he says, "You don't have to work. I bought you to set you free." And in gratitude, we fall at his feet and we say, "Master, I'll serve you forever." Christ's Object Lessons, page 130. Yet it is possible for us to see all that we can bear of the divine compassion. This is unfolded to the humble, contrite soul. We shall understand God's compassion just in proportion as we appreciate His sacrifice for us. As we search the Word of God in humility of heart, the grand theme of redemption will open to our research. It will increase in brightness as we behold it, and as we aspire to grasp it, its height and depth will ever increase. We can have more of that if we seek it more earnestly. We really, truly can. So what about the gospel? The story that we told about old Joel, it sort of is like the everlasting gospel, the good news that motivates every good thing we do. And any good thing that we do that is motivated by something besides our love for God is not, it's sin, folks. That's what he says. If it's not motivated because of our love for God, it isn't good. The gospel is a story that Jesus told his disciples that Sunday afternoon as they walked along the road to Emmaus. It was the good news that caused their hearts to burn within them, it says. Good news motivated them to take the gospel to every corner of the world that they knew at that time. And you know what it says in Romans 2 and verse 4? It says, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord. It is not because of a sense of fear or obligation. It's His kindness. If we can understand what He did for us, our gratitude to Him will result in us wanting to do the things that He wants us to do. In my own personal life, I found that my heart burned within me when I found out who Jesus really is. I'd struggled with religion for a few years, but when I read the Gospels for myself, I understood who He was or who He is and why He came to this earth and why He wants me to be with Him. Once you understand that, your heart will burn inside of you. It will melt. And that's exactly what the disciples needed to understand that afternoon as they walked down the road to Emmaus. In Christ's Object Lessons, page 134, she writes, this is life eternal. She's quoting here from John 17:3, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Why is it that we do not realize the value of this knowledge? Why are not these glorious truths glowing in our hearts? We could say burning in our hearts, right? Trembling upon our lips, and pervading our whole being. They heard the everlasting gospel. What is the gospel, the everlasting gospel? Is it that Jesus died for me? What good is a dead Savior? Is it Jesus rose from the dead? How does that help me? The everlasting gospel is, yes, Jesus did die. Yes, He did rise from the grave. But He is offering you and me a trade. He wants to trade me a new life and a new future for my sins, for your sins. You give Him your sins, He gives you a new life and a new future. There's a story in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 42, about a man who had leprosy. Came to him on his knees, begged him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And it says, moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. I'm willing, he told him. Be made clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. He heals everyone who comes to him. He does. Not maybe right now, but he will eventually. Jesus touched the leper. The unclean leper broke the law when he came to see Jesus. He wasn't supposed to be there. Jesus made an exchange with that leper. For while he cleansed him, he made himself unclean. Jesus reached down and he took upon him the uncleanness of the leper. In exchange, he gave that leper health back in place of him. And it's an interesting correlation to what Christ will do for us. Jesus says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Jesus Christ was made sin for us, although in himself knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Another one from Testimonies of Ministers and Gospel Work says, all power is given into his hands that he may dispense rich gifts unto man, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice, attending and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. We talked about this morning, Revelation chapter 14, we talked about those three angels' messages. She writes again, this is a little bit of a side trip here. Several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. Is it? She says, and I've answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. Justification by faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, things all are new. That, my friends, is good news. We don't have to be the old people we were. He wants to take our sins away from us, and he wants to give us a new life now and a new future in days to come. From the book of Zephaniah, it reads, sing for joy, daughter of Zion, and shout loudly, Israel, be glad and celebrate with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is among you, and you need no longer fear harm. That, my friends, is good news too. So what do we do with this good news that we have, that we understand, that we've reached around and we've embraced, and we pulled it to ourselves? If our hearts are burning within us, how can we keep from speaking about it? Again, from Christ's Object Lessons, the last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of his character of love. The children of God are to manifest his glory in their own life and character. They are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. I want to share with you something that Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote. I don't have it on the slideshow here. Do you believe that your sins are forgiven and that Christ has made a full atonement for them? Then what a joyful Christian you ought to be. How you should live above the common trials and troubles of the world. Since sin is forgiven, can it matter what happens to you now? Luther said, smite, Lord, smite, for my sins are forgiven. If thou hast forgiven me, smite me as hard as thou wilt. And in a similar spirit, you may say, since sickness, poverty, losses, crosses, persecution, what thou wilt, thou hast forgiven me, and my soul is glad. Christian, if thou art thus saved, whilst thou art glad, be grateful and loving. Cling to that cross which took away thy sin. Serve him who served thee. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. That's from Romans 12, verse 1. Let not your zeal evaporate in some ebullition of song. Show your love in expressive tokens. Love the brethren of him who loved you. If there be a Mephibosheth anywhere who is lame or halt, help him for Jonathan's sake. If there be a poor, tired believer, weep with him. Bear his cross for the sake of him who wept for thee and carried thy sins. Since thou art thus freely forgiven for Christ's sake, go and tell others the joyful news of pardoning mercy. Be not contented with this unspeakable blessing for thyself alone, but publish abroad the story of the cross. Holy gladness and holy boldness will make you a good preacher, and all the world will be a pulpit for you to preach in. Cheerful holiness is the most forcible of sermons, but the Lord must give it to you. He says, seek this morning before you go into the world. Seek it. Then it is God's work in you. When it is God's work in you in which we rejoice, we need not be afraid of being too glad. And I agree with that. We have to show the world that we have something really to be happy about. Another we had this quote a little bit earlier. Why it says this is life eternal that Christ said they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. Why is it that we don't realize the value of this knowledge? And why are these glorious truths glowing in our hearts? Why are they not doing that, trembling upon our lips and pervading our whole being? And then 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. Since we've reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but the one who died for them and was raised. One more text here, and this is from 2 Corinthians, well, two more, but 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since Christ is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God said, give me your sins, and I'll give you a new life and a new future. And that, my friends, is really good news. It's a big trade. It's a huge trade. We get the best end of that trade. One more good news, and this is from Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 20. On that day I will gather you together and bring you home again, and I'll give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth, as I restore your fortunes before their very eyes. I, the Lord, have spoken. We have a lot to tell to the people. The song we're going to sing now starts out like this. Tell it to every kindred and nation. Tell it far and near. And we'd like to close with song number 202. And if you'd please stand while we sing this song, please.
To reign.
Father, we have much good news to the people that, to tell to the people that we know, the people that we see and the people we come around. We ask, Lord, that we would be able to share it with them. And like I think it was Spurgeon said, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. Help us to live the lives of love that you would want us to live so that they can see Christ in us first. And then after that, we can talk to them about the one that we love. And thank you for the amazing offer you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.